You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what He made you for. This week, Pastor Peter preaches a sermon about the city that outlasts the sea. When Jesus calls His disciples to be fishers of men, He is doing more than just trying to be relatable to these rough and tumble fishermen. He is communicating something significant about the nature of His mission. Today's text is Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, Lord, you would give me strength to proclaim your word passionately. I pray, Father, Lord, your spirit would be present, that you would confront our hearts with the truth of your word. We'd be convicted. We'd be changed. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Around 400 years before Christ, the famous philosopher Plato, speaking in the voice of Socrates, as he normally did, first told the story of the lost island empire of Atlantis. In Plato's telling, Atlantis, once a powerful city and a mighty empire, was destroyed by an earthquake and it sank into the sea, never to be seen again. And from Plato's time to our own, this story has captured the imagination of countless thousands and inspired endless debates. So historians and geographers, both ancient and modern, going all the way back to just a few years after Plato, people were already debating whether there was any substance to this story, whether or not he was making the whole thing up, or whether it might have actually had some historical basis. And it's not just historians and geographers that have gotten in on the action. Pseudo-historians and pseudo-philosophers of every description have latched on to this story, seeking to find in it a foundation for their countless and contradictory theories, some of them quite outlandish, and not just in the sense that Atlantis is out from the land. The name Atlantis has been borrowed for everything from serious scientific journals to some of the most off-the-wall pseudoscience that you could possibly imagine after a bad nightmare with pepperoni pizza. And in popular culture, of course, the legend of the city that sank into the sea has inspired everything from comic book characters to successful movies to crazy cults to anything else that you could imagine, and some you probably couldn't. And to tell you the truth, having read a bit of Plato, I myself have a strong suspicion that he was making the whole thing up. He had a very vivid imagination that he used regularly in all areas of his philosophy. But whether or not that is the case, and whether or not in this life we may ever know if there is any substance to the story of the city that sank into the sea, there is most definitely coming a day when a city far mightier that Atlantis is going to be fished up stone by stone out of the sea. And that is not a legend. Yet before we can get to the story of this sea-sourced city, there are a few stops we need to make. First, we need to consider the rich symbolism of the sea in the Old Testament. We need to consider some of the symbolic language that is found in the scriptures and understand how it works. Second, we need to turn to Jeremiah, the passage in Jeremiah 16 that I had you turn to already, to consider the promise of the fishermen whose call we find described in Matthew. And with these foundations laid, having talked about the symbolism of the sea, having talked about the promise of the fishermen in Jeremiah, then we can turn to the text in Matthew and show how all of these things connect both to the city that is fished from the sea and to the work to which God has called us in our own everyday lives. So let's start with the symbolism of the sea in the scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, the sea serves, it's not the only thing the sea serves to symbolize, but the primary thing that the sea serves for is as a picture of the Gentile nations. Old Testament Israel was a people that were tied to the land. They were a nation of shepherds and farmers and vine dressers, not merchants or sailors or fishermen. When, for instance, Jonah fled to Tarshish, the sailors on the boat on which he fled seem all to have been Gentiles. That's why they were all calling out to different gods. They were pagans, they were sailors, because Jews generally were not sailors. Yet this symbolism of the sea is rooted in something deeper than the industries engaged in by the average Israelite. You see, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the dark waters, causing the dry land to appear. And just as the control, the separation of those waters pictures God's creational power, so the raging of the seas pictures the forces that reject God's rule over his creation. The roaring waters of the sea, ferociously beating against the dry land, symbolize the hatred of the rebellious nations for the created order of God, the desire of the dragon kings, the builders of Babel in every age, to reject the rule of God's anointed and to throw off the boundaries that the Lord has set up. And this is why, for instance, the four beasts of Daniel 7 come up out of the sea. So to put it plainly, lions, bears, and leopards do not live in the ocean. And Daniel did not think that they did. He was not zoologically confused. The sea from which these beasts arrive instead symbolizes the mass of Gentiles from which these beastly empires arise and over which they rule. And yet, though this symbolism of the sea and the beastly empires that arise from it is particularly important for Daniel and later for Revelation, which builds on Daniel, it's by no means limited to them alone. Over and over again, particularly in the Psalms and the Prophets, we find this imagery of the stormy sea used for the rebellious and threatening Gentile powers. To give just one example out of many, consider Isaiah 17. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. We're going to come back to this a little bit later on in Matthew. Though there is so much more that could be said about all of this, there's one final point, though, that we need to grasp for our purposes this morning before we move on. In English, we distinguish between lakes, bodies of water that are enclosed by the land, and the seas and the oceans that surround the continents. So when we see a body of water enclosed by land, in our English mindset, we don't see a sea, we see a lake. But Hebrew does not make this distinction, and neither does Aramaic. So, though we would call the Sea of Galilee a lake, we call it the Lake of Galilee, in the Old Testament, it's explicitly referred to as a sea, using the very same word that is used for the Mediterranean Sea, for instance. In other words, when Jesus and his disciples walked by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they were, from their point of view, and from the point of view of the text, they were walking on the shores of a sea. A sea to which all the Old Testament imagery we have just been discussing fully applied. But before we can come to our text in Matthew, we've talked about the imagery of the sea in the Old Testament. There's one more stop we need to make. In order to understand the call of the fishers that is related in Matthew, we must first understand and give attention to the prophecy that this call fulfilled. Turn with me to Jeremiah 16 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, his fundamental message is as clear as it is unpleasant. Israel, the rebellious people of God, were headed for the judgment of Babylonian exile, and there was nothing they could do to escape. The Babylonians are coming, Jeremiah says. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. And because of the desert that lies between Israel and Babylon, the Babylonians would come from the north. And they would destroy the land of the people of God. The lonely exile that is pictured in that beautiful song we sang, O come, Emmanuel, would be a result of the devastation that the Babylonians would bring. And yet all hope was not lost. For like Isaiah before him and Ezekiel after him, Jeremiah promised that the day would come when God would bring about a second Exodus, a return from exile. Not only, as we have talked about in previous weeks, not only the return from the physical exile that lasted 70 years, but a return from the 7 times 70 year exile of rebellion and of sin against God, of which Daniel spoke. And though God had allowed his people to be driven into exile by the raging nations of the Gentile seas, he promised that there would come a day when he would once more rescue his people as he had once rescued their fathers. Just as he had acted to rescue them from the bondage of Egypt, so also would he act to rescue them from the bondage of exile, from the oppression of their sin, from the oppression of Satan himself. So in verses 14 and 15, we're given this prophecy of the second Exodus, of the return from exile. We're given this prophecy in plain language. God is going to bring his people back from exile. That's the prophecy. In verse 16, as so often happens in the prophets, this plain language message is repeated in figurative and symbolic language. Verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. The Lord promises that the day is going to come when he's going to send for fishers to catch the exiles and bring them home. Now, these hunters are going to show up later on in Matthew, but we can't get to that this morning for the sake of time and focus. So we'll talk about that later on in our series. But I want us to focus on these fishers this morning. It's important to note that fishers are only mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Israel didn't have much to do with the sea. There's in fact only one other passage that has the same spelling, that has this same word with the same spelling that we find here in Jeremiah. And this reference is found in Ezekiel 47 in a context which is quite clearly and unmistakably connected to the deliverance that comes at the end of the exile. And I'd love to go into all of that, but I want us to get home before the members meeting starts tonight. So I'm happy that, there's so many things I had to cut out of these notes to be able to have them done and have them focused so they would be comprehensible. But there are just so many rabbit trails I want to go down, but we're going to keep on the beaten path here. Verse 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first, and that first is very important, and first, that is, before this return from exile takes place, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. The rescue that Jeremiah promised, the rescue that would be accomplished by the fishermen and the hunters, would only come after the problem of sin was fully dealt with. When God speaks of double payment for sin, he's not talking about paying twice. The idea here is rather that of a payment that is the double of the sin, a payment that is the mere image, an exact copy, a body double, as it were, of the iniquity of God's people. And we find this same language found in Isaiah 40. And this is nothing else or other than the payment in full that Christ accomplished on the cross. Payment in full, a payment that is exactly equal to the sin that was committed. In verse 19, Jeremiah's prophecy of the end of the exile continues. So he's told us about the return from exile in plain language. He's told us about the return from exile in figurative language. He's reminded us of the sin that led to exile and told us the return from exile will only take place after that sin has been dealt with. And now he's going to tell us something else in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know. Even the Gentiles shall know that my name is the Lord. In other words, as is hinted at so often in the prophets, when the exiles of Israel return from the nations, they will not return alone. Gentiles, the very nations who drove them into exile, are going to repent of their idolatry. Gentiles are going to rejoice with the people of God. They're going to glorify God with one mind and one mouth, as we find in Romans 15. The exiles from Israel and the exiles from Eden are going to come together to form one people. To fast forward to the New Testament, the middle wall of partition is going to be broken down and a new humanity unified by the person and work of Jesus Christ is going to be formed. As we come now to our text in Matthew, let's quickly sum up the ground that we've covered. First, throughout the Old Testament, the sea serves as an image of the Gentile nations, as an image, as a symbol of the forces that are opposed to God's rule over the world that he has made. Second, just as the first Exodus was marked by the leadership of the shepherd Moses, who brought the people of God through the sea, so the second Exodus, the return from exile, would involve the calling of fishers, fishers who would fish God's people up out of the Gentile sea. So let's turn now, at long last, to our text in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the verses that lead up to our passage, Matthew has repeatedly underscored the connection between the Sea of Galilee and the Gentiles. Galilee, the way by the sea, Matthew has told us, was Galilee of the Gentiles, the region of the shadow of death. It was the place in which the long process of exile to the Gentile sea first began. Galilee was the first region to go into captivity, and it would be in Galilee that the first call to return from exile would begin. As Jesus was walking by this sea, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, perhaps from a boat or perhaps even from the shore, as that was done as well, for they were fishers. So they were casting their net. They were commercial fishermen. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Lord willing, we'll return to this passage next week to consider more closely what it meant for these men to follow Jesus. This morning, however, I want us to focus our attention on what he called them to do. He called them to be fishers of men. He called them to fish for humans. When he did this, Jesus was intentionally referring to and deliberately beginning the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah that we have just considered. The only place in the Old Testament where fishers are sent out to fish for men. Verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. In the Old Testament, God had called shepherds to lead his people, men like Moses and David. But now the time had come to fish for the exiles in the Gentile seas, to gather the faithful remnant before the day of judgment. And it is therefore no accident that Jesus headed to the seashore to call four fishers that he would later send to the four corners of the earth, just as Jeremiah and Isaiah in particular had prophesied would one day happen. The lives of these fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, would never be the same. When Jesus called them, they left their nets, their boats, and their families, all that they had ever known behind. The ones who would one day draw up so many others with the net of the gospel had themselves been netted by the power of Jesus' words. Drawn up out of their work by the sea into a story and a task that was far bigger than they could ever have imagined. What was true of them is true also of us today. We need to remember that Israel did not go into exile all at once. The exile was a long and drawn out process. First, Galilee was conquered, and then the rest of the northern kingdom, and then the territory of Judah, and finally the city of Jerusalem. It was a process. And in the same way, the return from exile, the calling of the people of God out from among the nations, is also a process that has been going on for almost 2,000 years and is not yet finished. This is the time in which we are called to live. The time in between the ascension of Christ and his return. The time in which Christ is sending out disciples into all nations to fish God's exiles out of the Gentile sea into which their rebellion has caused them to sink. Now there's coming a day when the time for fishing, the time for casting the net of the gospel will be over. There's coming a day when the gospel net will be dropped for the last time into the sea. There's coming a day when the angels will come forth to sever the wicked from among the just, the bad fish from among the good, the tares from among the wheat. The day of judgment is coming. As Paul put it to the Thessalonians, there's coming a day when the Lord himself shall descend to the sound of a great trumpet. And of course, that's the very same great trumpet that Isaiah prophesied would mark the completion of the regathering of the exiles. There's coming a day when the last stony heart will be turned to flesh. The last living stone will be cemented into the walls of the New Jerusalem. The last withered branch will be grafted into the true vine. Yet though that day is coming, though it is now near, even at the doors, it has not yet come. And in this time in between in which we live, we are called to fish for men. We are called to let down the gospel net in season and out of season, to proclaim the good news of God's rescue plan to every man and every woman, to every boy and every girl in every corner of the world, confident that the gospel that has saved us is sufficient to save anyone anywhere who will put their faith and trust in it. We need to give heed to the details of Jeremiah's prophecy. You see, God promised to send out many fishers. Many fishers. Not four fishers, not 12 fishers, but many fishers to bring the exiles home. The first apostles threw out the net for the last time long ago. Yet though they finished their course in faithfulness, they did not complete the mission. They passed that mission on to us. The return from the long exile of sin and rebellion, the regathering of the people of God from the depths of the Gentile sea, is still ongoing. And as astonishing as it may sound, the simple truth is that when we proclaim the gospel, we fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy just as surely as Peter and Andrew, James and John did. As the Church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we have been called to fish for men. We have been commissioned to go out and to teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us, confident that he will be with us even unto the end of the world, always. If you belong to Jesus this morning, if you're a member of one of Christ's churches, if you bear the high name of Christian, if you claim to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you, like these first four disciples, have been netted by Jesus. You've been caught up into a story that is bigger than you are. If you've been born again, you have received power. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that filled the apostles on the day of Pentecost, has come upon you. You have been called, if you live in this area, to be a witness unto Jesus, both in Bremerton and in all of Kitsap County and on Capitol Hill in Seattle, even when Chaz is there, and indeed unto the uttermost part of the earth. Even as you have been allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so you have been called to proclaim it to others, not as pleasing men, but rather the God who tries all of our hearts. You have been commissioned to be one of Christ's ambassadors, pleading in Christ's stead with the world to be reconciled to God. Evangelism is not an optional add-on in the Christian life, something for really dedicated Christians to get around to whenever their lives are not too busy with other things. It is central to our identity as the followers of Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. When I talk about casting out the gospel net, I'm not talking about the sort of manipulative, man-centered techniques that seek to coerce unrepentant sinners into repeating a cheesy prayer. I'm not talking about the sort of silliness that seeks to lure people in by giving them raffle tickets for a free motorcycle if they will only sit through a service designed to tickle their ears. And sadly, no, that is not a hypothetical example. I'm talking about the simple proclamation of the gospel in word and deed, in public and in private, in season and out of season, when it is celebrated and when it is persecuted, when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient, when it is stunningly successful and when it feels like a total failure. Sometimes the net will come up so full that the very ark from which we throw begins to sink under the load. Sometimes we'll fish all day and all night and yet come up with nothing. And yet always, over and over again, all throughout our lives, we are called to faithfully throw out the net of the gospel into the sea of the Gentiles, confident that our labor in the Lord will not and cannot be in vain. With this net in our hands, with this net in our hearts, we will find that even the Dead Sea teems with life, just like Ezekiel promised that it would. All of us have opportunities to share the gospel in the course of everyday life, in our own homes, with our extended families, with our children, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our unbelieving friends. And we need to make a regular practice of taking these opportunities. And again, we're not trying to twist people's arms to get them to do something. We're trying to tell them the gospel, confident that as the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit of God does something in the hearts of unbelieving men and women. We need to share the simple story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus with anyone who will listen. We need to give out gospel tracts to anyone who will take them. We need to invite into our community, into our assembly, anyone who is willing to come and see the gospel in action for themselves and see that what is taking place among us is something that is supernatural. And then we need to live lives that are dependent on the power of the Spirit so that when they come, what they see is supernatural and not of the flesh and not of ourselves. And yet this mission of evangelism cannot be restricted to the opportunities that come to us in the ordinary course of our lives. Those are essential. Those are vital. But the task of evangelism is too important to be left to things that happen to come along in the course of life. If we, like the first apostles, are truly to be fishers for humans, if we're to be dedicated to casting out the gospel net, then we are going to have to seek out intentional opportunities for sharing the gospel. We're going to have to develop an urgent sense of mission. And one of the things I've noticed in my own life before I go on is that I have opportunities. All of us have opportunities. But it's when we put ourselves out there, when we give intentional effort to sharing the gospel, when we set time aside specifically for that purpose, it changes our hearts. And all of a sudden, we discover in the course of our everyday life, we have a whole lot more opportunities to share the gospel than we ever thought that we did. But we were too embarrassed or we were too busy. But as we set aside time and we make it a priority in our lives, it changes us and we see the world differently. If we, like the first apostles, are truly to be fishers for humans, if we are to be dedicated to casting out the gospel net, then we're going to need to seek out intentional opportunities for sharing the gospel. We're going to have to develop an urgent need of mission. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is an area that we need to grow in as a congregation. We need each of us individually and all of us collectively to be intentional about bringing the gospel to the lost. This can, of course, take many different forms. There are many different ways we can share the gospel. Brother Nate and his neighborhood fellowship have set up a booth in a busy parking lot with signs and free water, sharing the gospel with all who pass by. Our neighborhood fellowship has knocked doors in Knollwood. And last week, a few of us hit the new development at the top of the hill with door hangers, welcoming our new neighbors into the community and inviting them to our services. Other members of the church have served at gospel-saturated crisis pregnancy centers or hosted or mentored international students. And there have been many other avenues of gospel witness as well. In our members' meeting tonight, we'll be talking in more detail about these and other opportunities for sharing the gospel and about the ways we can grow into and through these opportunities. But the point in all of these things isn't to plug everyone into some sort of slick program so that we can check evangelism off of our good Christian list box, our good Christian list of boxes, so we can check that box on our good Christian list. That's what I was trying to say. That's not the point. Anyways, the point is instead to develop hearts that are burdened for the exiles that are wandering without a shepherd on the mountains and hills and holes of Kitsap County and the adjacent regions. The point is to develop eyes that have learned to weep for the rebels we have been commissioned to pursue with an offer of pardon from our King. The point is to develop knees that have learned to bend in earnest prayer for the lost who are dying without Christ. The point is to have wallets we have learned to open for the sending of missionaries to places we ourselves can never go. And above all, to live lives that are so saturated with the good news of the gospel that we couldn't hold it in even if we tried, because it's burning in our bones and it's bursting forth every hour of every day of our lives. In all our efforts, we remember that it isn't up to us. Jesus, God's Son, is the Lord of the harvest. The Spirit is the one who draws men to salvation, and the Father is the one who gives the increase. We may look at our efforts, and they may look weak and pathetic. And you know what? From a human point of view, our efforts, even if they were multiplied tenfold, would still be weak and pathetic. But the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. God's chosen you. God's chosen us. God's chosen the simple message of the gospel. God has chosen to call his exiles, not through grand and spectacular events and supremely talented people, but through simple men and women. Men and women who are fishers and plumbers and shipyard workers and homemakers and doctors and lawyers and everything else in between. God has called people like that, people like you, to cast out the gospel net, confident that by his word and his spirit, the exiles will come home. His word and spirit are enough. And when we're tempted to become weary in well-doing, when we feel threatened by the raging of the rebellious waves, when our boat begins to be buffeted by the winds of opposition from society and from individuals within it, we need to remember that we've already read the last chapter of the story we're still in the middle of. Listen to how John describes our future in Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." No more sea, John says. What's he mean? No more sea. Well, the language, as so often in Revelation, is richly symbolic. The point is not at all that the new heavens and the new earth will not contain any large bodies of water any more than the point was that Daniel thought that leopards lived in the ocean. The point is instead that there is coming a day when the raging of the nations is going to cease forever. There's coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There's coming a day when the waters will be under control, when the will of God will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, as we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he taught us to pray. There is coming a day when the forces that now plot against the creational order of God will be cast out forever, never more to threaten the people or the purposes of God. And it is at this point, when the raging sea has been done away with, that we finally get a glimpse of the city that God has been building all along. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." No matter how threatening the sea may look to us now, this city is going to outlast the sea. And the city is, as John goes on to tell us, the bride of the Lamb. It is the church of all ages. It is the one new humanity that is formed of both Jews and Gentiles. It is the glorious and final original of which each particular local congregation is called to be a living and breathing and working and temporary image in the present. The wall of the city, as John goes on to tell us, is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles, and its gates are formed from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And yet, wonderful as these glories are, and they're wonderful, it's only when we compare John's vision to the rest of Scripture that we can see the most astonishing thing of all. Listen. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, the very first of those called by our Lord to fish for humans, the very first of those sent out to the four corners of the world to regather the scattered exiles. And as you read these words, remember, Peter has already told us explicitly that he's writing to strangers. He's writing literally to the exiles. Peter addresses his letter to the exiles that are scattered. Listen to what he says. "Ye also, as lively," that is, living stones, "are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Skipping down a few verses for the sake of time, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Hear that, out of darkness, into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Listen to the words of Paul to the Ephesians. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Once more, skipping a few verses for the sake of time. Now therefore, Paul says, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Have you heard that before, just a few minutes ago? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. That's a place to dwell along with someone. That's what a habitation is. A habitation of God through the Spirit. So what is this spiritual house of which Peter speaks? What is this habitation of God of which Paul tells us? What will it look like when the building process described in Peter and Ephesians is finally completed? What's that going to look like? Why, it will look exactly like the glorious future city that we're given a vision of at the end of Revelation. They're both built on the same foundation. They're both built in the same way. They both have the same purpose. But one is a project under construction, and one is a project whose construction has been completed. The temple that is being built in Ephesians and 1 Peter is nothing less and nothing other than the city that descends when the sea is no more at the end of Revelation. In other words, and by God's grace, I will never ever tire of telling you this, the city, the city that will one day descend from God out of heaven is being constructed right now in the present as we speak. And indeed, and I never get tired of saying this, it is being constructed by our speech, by our worship, by our one anothering in this place on this morning. God is building the city. We are the living stones out of which the city that at last the sea is even now being constructed as we are reshaped for our places in the walls of that city. And where? This is the most astonishing thing of all. Where did we come from? Where were we when God called us? Why, we were fished up by the net of the gospel out of the raging sea of the Gentiles. We were once those who were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. We were once lost in the darkness of the chaotic and rebellious waters. We were once full participants in their anti-creational rage. We were once those who hated God. We were once those who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We were once those whose raging the Lord laughed at. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the most astonishing thing of all. And if your attention has wandered a bit, reel it back in, because this is the point we've been getting to all along. The living stones from which the city is built are nothing other than the same sinners we've been called and commissioned to catch with the net of the gospel. And no matter how scary it may look to us, the raging of the sea does not threaten the building of the city. In fact, astonishing as it may seem, the city that outlasts the sea is built with stones fished up out of the sea. Let me say that one more time. The city that outlasts the sea is built with living stones that were once dead hearts that are made alive by the gospel and fished up out of the Gentile sea. The city that descends from God out of heaven is built with stones that have been dragged up out of the raging seas by the net of the gospel. The sea isn't an obstacle to the building of the city. It is instead the quarry out of which the sea is even now being pulled up. And when we are tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus, and when we are tempted to be frightened by the wind and the waves, by the raging of the builders of Babel, we need to remember that beastly empires are not the only things that come up out of the sea. We came up out of the sea. And so has and so will every stone out of which the New Jerusalem is being constructed. And we've been called to fish for those stones. That is our mission. That is our purpose. That is why we are here. And when we are tempted, as all of us are, to flee from our responsibility to fish for men, we need to remember that this watery quarry isn't empty yet. There are still exiles in the sea waiting to be fished up in the gospel net. Some of the living stones that will form the walls of the New Jerusalem, stones that were chosen before the foundation of the world, are still out there in the sea, outside of our doors, in our community, waiting for us to pull them from the sea with the net of the gospel. The sea is not yet empty of the building materials of the New Jerusalem. If the sea were empty, the city would already be here. If the sea were empty, the city would be here. And since the city is not yet here, that means the sea is not yet empty. And since the sea isn't empty, that means we have work to do. Work that we can be confident will bear fruit. For the word of the Lord will not return void. And this is what we need to see. The very raging waves that can feel so threatening to us are full of the men and women that we have been commanded to fish for. We need to change the way that we look at the world. Think for a moment of the Apostle Paul. He was a zealous enemy of the Church of Christ. He was part and parcel of the loudest raging of the waves against the Church of God. He chased down the fishers of men, persecuting them even unto the death. And yet when the gospel reached his heart, when the net gripped his soul, when he was confronted by the gospel, he became the most zealous fisher of them all. And yes, he was called by God on the road to Damascus. But before he could join the church, God had to send somebody to talk to him. Even Paul needed a human messenger to bring the gospel net and unite him to the people of God. Think, therefore, about the people you are the most afraid of, the people you most despise, the people whose raging feels the most threatening to you. Think of the family member who mocks your faith. Think of the co-worker whose hatred of Christianity threatens your career advancement or even your job itself. Think of the political party whose schemes you most fear. Think of the thuggery of Antifa. Think of the brutality of the Taliban. Think of the oppression of the Chinese Communist government. Think of them all and realize they can do nothing to hinder our mission. These and so many others like them are the raging waters of the Gentile Sea. And it is from these waters, these raging waters, these and no others, that the living stones of the New Jerusalem are even now being fished. These are the waters from which we were fished. And these waters are not yet empty. The sea does not threaten the city that God is building. It is instead the quarry from which the city is being built. The city that outlasts the sea is built with stones fished up out of the sea. Let us therefore not be weary in well-doing. Let us throw out the gospel net all the days of our life, confident that our labors will not and cannot be in vain in the Lord. The city for which we are fishing is going to outlast the sea from which we are fishing. Let us therefore fish and fish and fish until the sea is no more. When we see the city, we'll know that the sea is fished out. But until then, we throw out the gospel net. The very same gospel net that has drawn us up out of the waves is sufficient to draw up anyone anywhere who will repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Let us therefore throw out this net, confident that the word of the Lord, the word that has reached even unto us, will not and cannot return a void. Will you pray with me? Father, I come before you. I pray that these words that I have spoken would not return void, not because of any wisdom or ability in my own heart, but because they are the words of your word. And because I believe that your Spirit is present this morning to ensure that what has been spoken will not return void. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.